the book of Hebrews. We saw in our study last time that the author of Hebrews was pointing out to these Christian Jews that Jesus was superior to Moses. Moses, their hero. Moses, the man who led them out of Egypt, but was incapable of leading them into the land of promise. Moses led them out of Egypt, but was unable to lead them into the land of promise, you see. And they, as a whole congregation, that first generation that was led out of Egypt by Moses, could not go into the land of promise because of, we are told, verse 19 of chapter 3, unbelief. They could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Again, this verse is wonderfully shocking. It is startling. Because I would think that the reason that they could not go into the promised land would be a lack of piety, a lack of devotion, a lack of purity, or a lack of dedication. But that's not it. The thing that kept them out from the blessing of the promised land was simply a failure to believe it and receive it. And so too for you. The thing that is going to keep you out of enjoying God's fullest and best blessings is not a lack of piety or purity or a lack of devotion or dedication. It's simply failing to believe that God would want to bless you, that He would want to give to you. If we fail to just believe in the goodness and grace of God, that's what keeps us out from the blessings which He intends to pour out on any who in faith will just say, okay. They did not enter into the promised land because of one thing, unbelief. Happy is the day when any man and any woman finally gets it and sees this truth and says, you mean it's not my prayer life or my devotions, my service, my goodness or efforts or energy that brings about God's blessing? No. You mean it's just believing? Yeah. Just believing that He is who He claims to be, a Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. Man better than Santa Claus, who's making a list and he's checking it twice. And he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. But you see, our Father doesn't do that. In fact, in the book of Galatians, we are told that that list of offenses and failings that records all of our sins, mistakes and shortcomings, that list was nailed to the tree of Calvary, and the blood of Jesus washes out that list and covers it up completely. Making a list, checking it twice, that list has been cleansed, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Father is better than Santa, much better. He's not a list checker. That list has been blotted out. And so now, we can enter into the blessings of God if we just believe. But let us fear, verse 1 of chapter 4, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What should you be afraid of? What should we be fearing? Simply this. Not receiving and embracing and entering into this rest. We are told in the Psalm 78, that Israel limited the Holy One because of unbelief. We are told that in Jesus' hometown, when he went to Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. We are told that Jesus marveled because of unbelief. And here in this verse, here's the fear that we would fail to just believe. We would say in our hearts wrongly, oh, it's just too good to be true. It's so good, it's got to be true. They did not believe that God would just lead them into the promised land and give them victory over the giants that loomed and roamed in that region so intimidatingly. They failed to believe. Fear that. Be afraid of that. The fear of just being a person who doesn't believe that God is so good and the rest that he's provided in his Son, Christ Jesus. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us, verse 2, was the gospel preached, the good news, man, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The good news, the gospel, that's what the gospel means literally. The gospel was preached to them, just like it's preached to you and me. What was the good news for them? Hey, there's a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, there's obstacles, but I'll give you victory. Just believe.
Oh, but we're just like grasshoppers, they said. We're just nothing.
And that's what happens to people. They look at themselves and they see their inadequacies and they're bugged. It's the grasshopper mentality. I'm bugged. I'm not a man of this, or I'm not doing that. And all of a sudden, they think, I can't expect blessing. I can't receive God's blessing upon my life because, well, I'm just blowing it here. Or I must be bugging God there. Ha ha. No. The good news was preached to them. This is the land that I'm giving to you. But they heard the good news, but they didn't mix it with faith. And so, they didn't get to go into the land. What will keep you from enjoying the best blessings in your family, for your ministry? Simply this, not believing what God says. That's the whole deal. Not mixing it with faith. Oh, you hear the promises. You've got the promise boxes on your breakfast table. You take out a card or a verse each day. You have the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book in your back hip pocket or in your purse. They're all there, but they will not do you or me any good unless we say, hey, this is true. No strings attached. God says he will provide for all of our needs. God says all things are working together for good. God says, I am with you even to the end of the world. God says you shall receive power. God says he will give the Holy Ghost to them that ask. God says train up a child and he will not depart from it even when he is old. God says, and therefore I'm going to mix it with faith. I'm going to believe it. I'm not going to say, well, where's the hitch? Or, this can't be true for me. I'm nothing but a grasshopper. I'm bugged at my own shortcomings, you see. Well, what does that mean practically, mixing it with faith, John? Okay, these truths of the finished work of grace, mixing it with faith, how does that work? I don't know if I understand. It seems as though I'm imprisoned or in chains because of my own not believing, my own doubts and questions. Here's Peter. He's in jail. Why is he there? Well, the 12th chapter of Acts tells us that Herod had put James in jail, James in prison. James, the brother of John. And then we are told there at the beginning of Acts chapter 12 that Herod ordered the execution of James. And they killed James. And Herod saw that it pleased the Jews that James, this leader of the Christians, was executed. So Herod said, hey, my political ratings are going up. The poll numbers are going in the right direction. So I'll get Peter and I'll put him in prison and order a second execution. At this time, we are told in Acts chapter 12, the church got together and prayed. Interesting. They didn't pray when James was taken in prison. Why? They just, I guess, thought that, oh, well, what does it matter? You know, prayer, does it really make a difference or not? Or we don't really... I don't know what the mentality was, but they didn't pray when James was in prison. And then he's dead. And now they take Peter. And the church says, let's have a prayer meeting. So they get together and they pray fervently. And God sends this angel in the prison where Peter is sleeping, chained between two guards. Peter, knowing that the next day he's going to be executed, but he's sleeping like a baby, just having that peace that passes understanding. And the angel says, poked him in the side. Boom, boom. And he wakes up. And the angel says, arise. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists and legs, the guards on either side still sleeping. And Peter got up and the prison door opens before him and he goes out into the city. He's following this angel. Let me read to you though. As he went out and followed the angel, he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he was seeing a vision. So here he is. The angel says, arise, Peter, get moving. And he gets up, starts walking. He thinks, though, the whole thing is a dream or a vision. He goes out, past the first and second ward. He came to the iron gate that led into the city, which opened of its own accord. He went on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And Peter said, well, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod. He's walking through the streets of the city when suddenly he realizes, hey, this ain't no dream. I'm free. I'm actually free. He knocks on the door. Rhoda, the servant girl, says, who is it? It's me, Peter. Oh, she's so elated, she runs back up and says, brothers, Peter, you know, the one we're praying for, he's outside. He's outside the door. And they say, Rhoda, you're drinking your bath water. Oh, Lord, please free Peter. Please free. And they go back to prayer again, you know. And he keeps knocking on the door and she goes back. It really is. It really is. No, 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 Rhoda. It's his angel. Just don't. And they, and finally, Peter comes in and they're amazed. A couple of things strike me there. First of all, what would have happened had Peter, in thinking that, as he's poked in the side, get up, Peter, arise, let's start moving. If he just said, well, since this is probably a vision, I'll just kind of think about what might happen if it was reality. I'll just stay here in the jail cell because this is too good to be true. Had he not stood up and stepped out and started moving, had he just sort of said, well, you know, this is kind of a neat thought or a devotional insight or there must be some spiritual meaning. Had he not mixed it with faith, even though the chains were off and the door was open, he would have stayed in jail. What about you? God gives a promise to me. God gives a promise to you. And we say, well, that's it's a vision. It's some spiritual esoteric meaning that may be helpful in my theological underpinnings or whatever, but it can't really mean that I can step out. I'll just stay here in my prison and wait for my execution and be comforted with the theory or the theology of what this might mean esoterically. Get up! Step out! Go for it! And you might discover, hey, guess what? This is reality. God has done a work. He's opened the doors. The chains are off of me. Listen, folks. Very important. The word being mixed with faith means that we stand up and start moving. The word is given. You mix it with faith, which means you put it into operation. You're praying for your teenage son or your teenage daughter. Lord, revive them, bless them, help them. Well, now get up and start moving and start expecting them to be doing well. Start treating them like they are doing well. Start believing what you're praying. Start believing what the promise of the word is saying. That if you ask anything according to my will, you have those things that you ask. Is it God's will for your son, your daughter to do well, to love the Lord? Yes, that's God's will. Then step up and start moving out rather than saying, oh, well. Man, you mix it with faith. You step out. And guess what you find? It's true. I am free. It's happening. But if you just stay in the cell, theorizing or saying, well, I need to study deeper on this matter, man, you're never going to go in to the land of promise in that situation. How much faith does it take? Well, look at those guys that prayed. How much faith do they have? Knock, knock, knock. It's me, Peter. Peter's down there. No, it's not Peter. Lord, free him. Knock, knock, knock. It's Peter. It can't be Peter. Lord, we just pray that you would free him today. Knock, knock, knock. How much faith did they have? About a mustard seed's worth. But didn't Jesus say that's all it takes to move mountains? See, I'm convinced that if you have enough faith to pray, that's enough to start things cooking, start things happening, start prison doors opening. Doesn't take much. The promises, the blessings, the good things of God happen when you take the word and you mix it with faith. You just say, okay. Not, well, this can't apply to me because I'm such a sinner, or there's got to be some catch, or this can't really be happening because, you see, I'm not worthy. That will keep you out of the blessings. It'll rob you, you see. So the good news was preached to them, those Jews in the wilderness. There's a land flowing with milk and honey. Go for it. But they didn't mix it with faith. Therefore, it did not profit them. And there are people, there are times when all of us, we hear some good news from the word, and yet we don't mix it with faith, and thus it does not profit us. For we which have believed, we which do believe, verse 3, enter into rest. It's so relaxing and refreshing. It's Sabbath. Wait, the Jew would say. The Hebrew to whom this letter is written would say, we also have rest. Shabbat. Sabbath day. One day in seven, man, we rest. But the rest that is being talked about here is not a one-day vacation, a one-day Sabbath resting. For you see, in verse 3, the writer says, as he said, and now quoting Psalm 95, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, close quote, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And yet, verse 5, in this place again, Psalm 95, if they enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Now, what's being said here is simply this. The Jewish person would say, you're talking about rest? We have a rest. One day in seven, the Sabbath day. But wait, the writer says, the author of this letter. That's not the rest that God is really after. For there was a Sabbath day established in that first creation week. But thousands of years later, God said, some are going to enter into my rest, saying that it was still a future situation. It was still a future event. So it cannot be just a Sabbath day. There is some other rest the psalmist was alluding to. Another rest, not just a one-day break from work, but something else is being alluded to, because the Sabbath rest was established in the book of Genesis, but this rest is still future as spoken of by the psalmist. There's a deeper rest. There's another rest, not just Sabbath day. The Jew would say, well, okay, if there's some other rest, then it would be the rest of going into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Not just creation rest, that is Sabbath day, but Canaan rest, having this promised land. That must be what's meant. But wait, he goes on to say, verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying by David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, verse 8, and Jesus there is not Jesus Christ, it's Yeshua, Joshua. Keep in mind that the name Jesus is Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form, if you would, of Yeshua, Joshua. So Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, all the same name. Like my name is John or Johann or Juan or idiot, all the same name, you see. So this is not Jesus Christ, it's Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, Joshua was the one who led them into the physical promised land. Moses couldn't go in, but Joshua did take them in, didn't he? But if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. It's not the promised land rest, because Joshua led them in, but God still promised a rest that was to come after they were in the land of promise. So, what does all this mean? Simply this. There's a promise given of rest, of real rest. It is not the Sabbath day. It is not the promised land. The Jew would say, the rest that is being spoken of must be the Sabbath day. No, because he points out the promise was given after the Sabbath day was well established. A promise of a rest yet to come in Psalms. Others would say, well, it's the rest of being in the promised land. No, because Joshua took them in, but a rest was still promised that was yet to come. It is not creation rest. It is not Canaan rest. It is Christ's rest. For he says here in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works. You enter into that rest and you're ceasing from your works as God did from his. The rest that's being spoken of is the rest where you're finally giving up trying to earn salvation or blessing. You finally say, hey, it's not by my works, by my energy, by my righteousness, by my prayer life. It's none of that. It's not anything that I do. It's who He is and what He's done. Now, think with me, very important point. The Sabbath day rest, the day, the one in seven that the Jews were so into, is essentially a vacation. A good principle. I recommend anyone having one day in seven where you're changing gears, where you're regrouping, recharging. But that's not the rest that really people are truly craving. It is not a vacation, nor is it a location, Canaan. It is not a vacation. It is not a location. It is not a day or a week or a month. It is not a location, Canaan or Hawaii or Vail, Colorado. These Jewish people made a mistake that we are making in our culture and generation constantly. What do we say? You hear it from the lips of our whole generation, our whole country, ourselves. What I need is a vacation. I need a break. Or, what I need is a location. If I could just get out of Medford or Grants Pass, if I could just live in this spot or over there, if I could just change location, if I could just have a vacation. No. The rest that people are really craving is not a vacation, a Sabbath day, or a location, a promised land. The rest that people are really craving is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can go to Vail, Colorado, to Lahaina, Maui, to London, England, to Jacksonville, wherever you choose to vacation. But let me tell you something. You will find yourself coming back just as frustrated, if not even more so. It won't work in the way that you thought it was going to work. Unless you pack your Bible. Unless you say, you know what? As I'm skiing down this mountain, my purpose is not just to have a vacation or to enjoy this location. My purpose is just to enjoy the Lord. When people take their Bibles with them, and I don't mean just take their Bibles traditionally, you're legalistic. I mean, really say, I'm getting away to seek the Lord. Yeah, you're going to have a great time. But if you're saying, if I can just get away and surf or ski or golf or whatever it might be, it's not going to work. Because what you're really desiring and craving is the Lord. Now, here's the good news. You don't have to go to Vail or Lahaina. If you get to, good, terrific. But don't be a fool in thinking that that is what you're really craving. How many people come back from vacations where they didn't, quote, pack their Bible? The Lord wasn't on the agenda. No time for church. They come back just as miserable as ever, but a lot broker and poorer. On the other hand, you can take your Bible and you can go up to the mountaintop for free. Or you can go to the Applegate River. Or you can go to Alba Park and you can sit down for a couple of hours and you can say, Lord, you know what? McDonald's is telling me I need a burger. You deserve a break today. The travel agents are telling me that I need to go to Jamaica. But you're telling me that it's not in a location and it's not a vacation, it's you. That the rest that I really need is the rest that I find in relating to you, in walking with you, in thinking about you and loving on you. And the cool thing about that is it's available to every single person, regardless of your financial situation or your work schedule. Every one of us can enter into the rest. The Jewish people were mistaken. They thought it was a vacation, one day a week, or a location, Israel. And the Bible says, What you're really craving is the Lord of the Sabbath and the finished work that He provided on Calvary. Very important truth, especially for baby boomers. We've been sold a bunch of bills of goods. If I just had the Lexus, I know I would be at rest. If I just had a vacation, why can't I have a vacation house? If I had a vacation house, if I could just get my vacation house, I could really be relaxed until the vacation house's roof leaks and the taxes come in and the cabin's vandalized and you gotta go up there and fix it, and then you're bummed out because on your way up to fix your vacation house, your car engine blows out and your brand new Explorer and my goodness. And I'm not knocking vacation houses at all. If God should bless you with one, but don't think that that's the answer. It's not. The happy man is the one who realizes it's time with the Lord. Grabbing 10 minutes here or 2 hours there or 5 days, just kind of focusing on Him. Whatever it might be, that's what I'm really craving, you see. Well, there remaineth, therefore, verse 9, a rest for the people of God. If you enter into the rest, you'll have that Shabbat, that Sabbath that your heart is craving. So, verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, what does it mean to labor into the rest? Simply this. It's hard to rest. What do you mean? Not for me. I'm pretty much asleep right now. It's hard to rest because we are so wired and so geared to working for blessing and striving. Whether it is even in the earlier analogy, working hard to get the vacation house, we think, man, if I'm going to ever have a rest, I've got to work hard and get the spot and keep it up and all the rest of it that goes with it. It is so foreign to us to say, you mean we just are supposed to rest spiritually and to find our rest in the Lord personally and relationally, and that's the whole deal? You mean it's not the intense pressing in to God or moving out for God? It's just resting in God and relating to Him and just I don't know about that. It is so hard to get people to rest. It's so hard. But once you finally get it, it's like riding a bicycle. Man, when you first start riding a bicycle, what happens? You're wobbling, you're falling, knees are skinned, elbows are scraped, teeth are chipped, skulls are cracked. It's tough. It's scary. Daddy, daddy, don't let me go. Don't let me go. Our kids say as we shove them. Come on, son, get tough. You know, and crash into trees and skin their knees. And then all of a sudden they get it. And once you get it, riding a bike is the easiest, most relaxing, simplest thing in the world. But you got to labor to enter into the rest. You got to labor to learn how to just enjoy a bicycle. But once you get it, you go, oh, that's so simple. The same thing is true with this spiritual rest that the Lord is calling us into. At first you're going, well, what about, and how, and that doesn't apply, how come, and you're falling all over the road and you're getting a headache trying to figure it out, and you think it can't be, and then all of a sudden you go, oh, okay, cool. And once you get it, man, you're cruising. It's wonderful. You just start going, perfect. You labor to enter into the rest. It's not easy initially to learn that it's all about Him and not about you and not about me. It's what He does. It's what He's done. Not what I do or what I need to. It's just about Him. Lest, if you don't enter the rest, you'll fall after the same example of unbelief. You'll be robbed. You'll be robbed from the promises of God. You won't get the blessings of the promised land because you'll be aware of your own grasshopperness. And you'll say, hey man, I can't get this, and that's not going to happen for me or my family, or that's not going to, and you just get robbed right and left. That's what happened to them. Lest any man, verse 11, fall after the same example of unbelief. The story of their failure to go into the promised land, you know what? It pierces, it punctures, it hurts. Labor to enter into the rest. Lest the same thing happen to you. You wander year after year in the wilderness of dryness and drought. And never get blessed because you're trying to work it out in your own energy. And you can't just believe that God is so good. That He really can't mean what He says, that He won't do what He promised to. The story breaks the heart, and that's why the next verse says, the Word of God, when you consider the stories, like the one we just alluded to of their wilderness wanderings, the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why is this verse about God's Word piercing and dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows, living and powerful? Why is it in this context? Because sometimes the Scriptures do hurt. They penetrate, they pierce like a living sword. In what way? Here's the interesting thing. Now listen carefully. We tend to think, oh yeah, the Word hurts. The Scriptures hurt. Because I'm not this and I'm not that and I should be and I... No! Look at the context of Hebrews 4:12 for you Bible students. When it talks about the piercing, the dividing asunder, it's talking about the story of a people who just didn't believe in the goodness and promise of God. We tend to think that this book is all about my failings and I'm not doing this and I should be that and how come? And that's not what pierces. The piercing and the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, the living impact of the Word is as it relates to people who just didn't, what? Believe in the goodness of God. They missed it. And that's the sad part. I always thought the Word was quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, because it would deal with all of my failures or all of the things that I should be doing. Look at the context of the verse. It pierces. It divides. It hurts. In what way? when you see stories of people that just didn't believe how good God is. They were robbed. It's all about Him. It's all about just believing in what He said He's done and what He's promised to do. It's not about you. Have I said that before yet? That's why this book of Hebrews is so radical. Jewish people that were so steeped in expectations and traditions and regulations are now being told, learn to rest, would you? Give it up. All of your traditional stuff and sacrificial giving and systems. And learn just to rest in what He has done and the promises that He has given. And the failure will be for you if, like them in days of old, you simply fail to say far out. That's all you got to say. Far out.
Far out? Where do you find that?
The word amen simply means so be it. That's a more biblical word perhaps than far out. Amen. So be it. For all the promises of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, are yea, hey, and amen. All the promises of God are in Christ, and it's yeah, amen, far out, so be it, good. It's all in Him. It's all about Him. It's all because of Him. And all you get to say is, yay, amen. You say, I love it. But the word pierces me, yes it does, when I read stories about people who just didn't believe. And I think, Lord, am I not believing? Am I attaching strings and stipulations and saying, can't be applicable to me because I'm not this and I'm not that? Now, he goes on to say, after talking about the power of the word in light of the story that was just told of their unbelief, he says, when you look at the word, verse 13, not only is the word piercing me, but so too his eyes. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we do or deal. Guess what? I read the scriptures and I realize there's some sad stories about people who didn't believe. Robbed. Uh-oh. And he sees me. All things are open and naked. Uh-oh, this is a problem, you might say, because I read these scriptures and it pierces me, but now I'm naked and open because the Lord knows my inadequacies, my lack of belief. This is trouble. I'm naked. I'm open. All things are naked and open. But I read these stories and I realize, Now, follow the next verse. That's why you have to read verses in their context. Seeing then, because all things are naked and open, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Lord, I see my tendency to not enter into the rest, to not believe what you say, to doubt, to fear, to put the focus on how I'm doing or what I'm feeling. I'm naked, Lord. I'm open before you. But the next verse, the next passage is, yes, but, true, you have a great high priest who understands you. A great high priest, Jesus Christ, who knows everything you're feeling. He knows what you're going through. He's been touched with our infirmities, verse 15. He was tempted like we are. Now here's this issue of impeccability again. Jesus Christ, could he sin? As we talked about in our study, our lecture last time. Well, listen. It says here that he was tempted like as we are. And I suggest for your thinking that a temptation that would cause him to be a compassionate high priest, that a temptation that would cause him to feel compassion for me and empathy with me would have to also be a temptation for him in order for him to say, I understand. Example. Ed Young stands up from under the seat. He pulls out an Uzi machine gun. And he starts spraying bullets everywhere. By the time he's done, 233 people are dead. 458 are wounded. And the cops come and take Ed away. I would not go to the jail the next day and say, Ed, I understand. I had the same feelings. I know exactly. I understand, buddy. Oh, man, I understand what you're going through. I would be not feeling that. I'd be real ticked at Ed if he killed 230 of you. I would be mad at Ed. I would be disappointed in Ed. I wouldn't want a lot to do with Ed. However, what if Ed Young did not reach down from under his seat and take an Uzi machine gun? But under his seat was a hot fudge sundae. And he pulls out this hot fudge sundae and he starts eating, you know. And it's the kind that's, you know, that vanilla ice cream that has the eggs in it. Not just the fake, not ice milk, not reduced fat. You know, the kind with the egg, the French vanilla, that's it. And you know, the fudge just dripping off and one of the deacons comes and takes Ed and carries him off. Ed, you shouldn't be dripping hot fudge all over the service, you know, during Bible study. And well, when service was over, I would go back and I'd say, Ed, I understand. I understand, my friend. Oh, man, I really understand. Now, I suggest to you, for Jesus to be this compassionate, faithful high priest that the book of Hebrews tells us that he is, the temptations that he went through had to be temptations for him. He did not give in. But a temptation, for it to be a temptation, has got to be a temptation. For him to be this compassionate high priest that we're going to read about in chapter 5 and following, to be this one that was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, to have one who understands what we're going through, he had to be where we've been. And so I do believe when it says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, that he really does know and understand the tensions and the temptations that we go through. So, I'm aware that all things are naked and open before him. You know, Lord, what I am. I am but dust, Psalm 103. But Lord, you tell me that you are the faithful high priest who understands why I'm so dusty. You understand the problems and temptations and struggles and shortcomings. And therefore, even though the word pierces me when I see stories of their unbelief and I realize, oh no, the same kinds of unbelief sometimes reside in me and I'm naked and open before you, But then you say, however, in light of that fact, even though all things are naked and open, we have a high priest who says, I understand, Johnny. I know. I've been tempted in all points, even the points of unbelief that you're struggling with. What does that make me do? Last verse in chapter 4. It makes me then come boldly, not reluctantly, but come boldly unto the throne of what? Grace. That we may. Now, this word may does not mean that you might. We'll see. That you might obtain mercy. We'll think about it. You come boldly to the throne of grace and you might receive. The word may does not mean may, might. It means that you may. Mother, may I? Yes, you may. Take three giant steps. That's the may that's being talked about here. Don't take this may as come boldly and you may receive grace. It's come boldly and you will receive grace. You will receive mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. It is not, well, maybe we'll see. Come boldly and let me think about it. Come boldly and we'll see how you're doing. It's come boldly and you will obtain what? Mercy and find grace. You'll obtain mercy, you'll find grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. See? Mercy is not getting. What do you deserve? Huh. What do you deserve? You deserve to have Ed Young stand up and take an Uzi machine gun out from underneath his pew and start splattering every one of us. You see, that's what we deserve. And worse, we're sinners, we're Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. What's that? Ed Young standing up and saying, hot fudge sundaes for everybody. And passing them out, you see. That's the difference between mercy and grace. When you come to this throne boldly, not tentatively, well, am I okay? No. But I'm naked and open before you, Lord, and you see my problems, my shortcomings, my unbelief. Yes, but I'm a faithful and compassionate high priest, he would say to you. I understand what you're going through. The price has been paid. The work has been done. Enter into the rest. Come and receive. Obtain mercy and find grace and help whenever you have what? Need. Too cool. Too good. Every high priest, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now again, the Jewish person, in talking about this priestly ministry of Jesus in the verse previously, this high priest that we have, verse 15 and 16 of the previous chapter, the Jewish people, the Jewish mind, the Jewish hearer who would be reading this book, hey, they knew and understood the allusion, reference to high priest, for they believed in these days, not so today in Israel, but in these days they believed that you could not, that no one could go directly to God, that everyone must go through a priest. And there's some churches that believe that to this day, sorry to say. You can't go before God. You're not holy. You're not righteous. You have to have a high priest, you see, to stand between you and the God. The priest would represent God to the people and represent the people to God. The high priest was taken from men, verse 1 tells us, to be this bridge, offering both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But he, this high priest, verse 2, in the Jewish system, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, messed up, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. To offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now the high priest had compassion on people because he himself knew of his own failings and shortcomings. He was aware of his own struggles. If you've had struggles and setbacks, failures and hurts, pains and problems, know this. Those things will just qualify you to be a servant of the Lord in a more effective manner. Once you turn those things over to the Lord and leave them with the Lord, you will then have compassion on people and feelings for people. Those scars will turn into stars. They'll be the basis of ministry. You'll understand. You'll know. You'll relate to people. You'll feel for people because of what you have been through, or what sufferings or difficulties or failings that you might have gone through. In this service of the Lord, Bible study teachers or deacons or children's workers or pastors, missionaries in Mexico, whoever it might be, we ourselves are in this thing called the hospital, the church. We're not the doctors. There's only one great physician, only one healer. That's Jesus Christ. As a pastor, then who am I? I'm a guy that has just been in the hospital for a lot of years. So I know where the bathroom is, where the restaurant is, where the gift shop is. I know, you know, who the orderlies are. I've been in the hospital for a while, and so consequently now I can help others find their way around the hospital. But I am not. No minister, worker, leader, teacher, whoever, is the healer, is the physician, is God. Well, it's obvious. People get mixed up about that. And they start to think, well, this missionary or that singer or the other Bible teacher or pastor, they begin to say, well, you know, he's the answer, or they're the answer, or she's the answer. No. We're just walking around in those same blue gowns that you tie in the back. Just like everybody else. But people don't understand that. They begin to think that the minister, the Bible teacher, the singer, whoever it might be, there's, you know, the surgeon, the doctor, the physician. We've just been touched by the Lord, and we understand His goodness and His healing power, and we want to pass on to the newcomers in the hospital. Hey, let me show you some ropes. Let me show you what I've found hanging out here for 40 years. I'm still getting patched up myself. Still getting operated on regularly. I'm still terminal. But man, I've found a great doctor, and let me show you where his office is, and let me show you some of the neat things that are available to you that I've discovered. That's the ministry. Not, let me tell you, because I have the answer. It's, hey, I'm with you. I need his touch too. I need his help all the time. He's dusting me off. He's picking me up. He's working with me constantly. Hey, yeah, I'm, and that's what the priesthood is. That's what the author here is saying. He has compassion on the ignorant, the high priest, verse 2, because he also is compassed with the same infirmity, the same weakness, the same sickness. He is a co-struggler. And see, he has compassion on those that are with him. It's when somebody claims to be infallible, when somebody claims to be super spiritual, that's when they're in trouble. That's when the ministry, I feel, fails miserably. When men or the organizations of men exalt the clergy and put people in robes and give them titles, then the world is scandalized when there's failings, as there always will be. Ought not to be. The system is wrong that exalts men. The high priest is not God. He's someone that stands before the people, just like the people. He doesn't take the honor unto himself, verse 4. But he's called into that ministry. Now Christ, verse 5, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. The Father said, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And he said in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek in our study next week. Who? Speaking of Jesus, the one who was made this glorious priest, this perfect priest, unlike any man or Jewish high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, Jesus. Being made, I mean, he wasn't perfect. He's always perfect. But this means he is now the perfect priest for you and me because of the things he suffered. He was always perfect in person, but now he is perfectly suited and prepared for the calling of being our friend and our faithful high priest because of the things he suffered. He now is the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Now, notice this, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, this priest who is compassionate towards us because he was tempted, as the previous chapter said, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He also knows what it means to suffer, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 7, he was praying. He was praying passionately, with tears, with crying, strong crying, unto him, the Father, that was able to save him from death. When Jesus was about to be taken away, to be tried before Pontius Pilate, and then ultimately crucified on Golgotha, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat great drops of blood. He cried with strong cryings and tears and sweating. He did not want to die. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering from me today. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Two points here to be very, very, very cognizant of. Number one, prayer is not to get our way. It's for God to get His way. Prayer is not for me to rub the bottle of deity and say, okay, genie, here's what I want today. Explorer. Cabin. You know. Boyfriend. whatever it might be, rub, rub, rub. Prayer is for me to say, Father, there's some struggles going on within me. Father, change me. Get me in harmony with your purposes. Not my will, but thy will be done. This is what Jesus shows us in his most intensive moment of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what I want. It's to get me in harmony with what God wants, you see. Now, here's the cool thing. When I get in harmony with what God wants, guess what I find? Ultimately, that's truly what I wanted all the time. Oh, there might be a cross to go through. There might be blood and pain and suffering for a season. But who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. On the other side of the cross, there was joy. Prayer is to get me in harmony with the Father, not to get God to do my bidding. Very important lesson. If you don't get that lesson down, prayer will always be a mystery to you and a problem for you, and you will ultimately stop praying.
Well, I prayed for that and nothing happened. And I prayed about that and it didn't work out.
Wait a minute. No is as much of an answer as yes. You gave the matter to God. And now God's getting his way that will ultimately be what's right for you and brings you the greatest delight ultimately. Prayer is not to get God to do my deal. It's for me to get in line with him, and it's a struggle. It's in prayer when I finally find myself getting to the place, okay, Father, your will be done. That's what Jesus did in Gethsemane. Secondly, note this. Jesus, as I alluded to and taught on Sunday, he was coming, Father, I don't want to die. Take this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, I submit to your will, Father. I'll do what you want me to. And I say that to say, in one service, I use the analogy, I want it to be understood by all. Most Christians have the view that God the Father is in heaven. And he's really ticked. Angry at sin. Angry at humanity. Jesus went to the cross, died, shed the blood because Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. And now he takes the blood and he says, Father, 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 calm down. Take it easy. I died for John. I died for the people at Applegate. So come on. Okay, all right, okay, okay. Okay. That's not it. For God so loved John Corson that he gave his only son. The son said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't want to die. But Father, I'll do your will ultimately. God the Father loved you so much that he sent his son. Jesus was not trying to get God the Father to calm down. Back, I know you're angry, God, so here's some blood. That's not it at all. The Father said, Son, in order for John to be totally righteous, Son, here's what I'm going to do. I'm sending you on this mission to die for John, that the price for his sin might be paid. Father, Father, in that day, please, Father, if there's any other way, but Father, I'll do what you want me to, because the Son was obedient to the Father. Well, you say, I protest. The Father sends his Son to pay the price. Hmm. I'm not sure that that's really a loving thing to do, for the Father to send someone else to accomplish this purpose of redemption and propitiation, salvation. But wait. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, what? Everlasting Father. Whose name? Jesus. I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Are you saying that Jesus, He's the everlasting Father? It's the mystery of the Trinity. Mind-blowing. Great is this mystery that God, Paul says, was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery. God became a man, you see. So, you can just think on that. But understand this tonight. God is not the one who's ticked and Jesus calms him down. No, Jesus is in the garden saying, Father, Father. And the Father says, there's no other way. I love John so much. I want him to be saved. I'm sending you, son, to pay the price for those sins. Jesus did learn obedience. He submitted by the things that he suffered. And God called him a high priest, verse 10, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and we do, and we will next week. But they're hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. Now, who's the you? These people, bless their hearts, who are going back to rituals, were no longer hearing the word like they once did or like they still should. Can I remind you of this? The swooshing of robes, the smelling of incense, the icons, the trumpets, the temple. It pulled them away from being students of the Word. And Paul here, or the author of Hebrews, says, there's so many things I would like to teach you, but you're dull of, you no longer hear like you once did because you're back into religion again. Who? You're dull of hearing. For when you ought, verse 12, to be teachers, you should be knowledgeable of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Only mentioned in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, only mentioned two times. But the writer here is saying, if you had kept on going on that track of being students of the Word and walking with the Lord, you would know about Melchizedek. But you got sucked back into religion. You ought to be teachers, but you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. You can't take meat. Did you know that most places that I go, I could not do what I'm doing with you tonight? Teaching doctrine, going through two chapters. You're saying, whew. Because they can't take it. Most places, sorry to say, most churches, you can't teach people for more than 25 minutes. And if you teach them, you better have lots and lots of stories and jokes and dancing bears and juggling acts. Because people, they choke on the meat. They can only take milk or pablum. And sometimes I hear sermons or studies, so-called, and somebody will say, wow, wasn't that great? And sometimes I have to say, there was nothing to it. Some stories, some cliches. But where's the meat? There's some milk there. But here's the deal. You guys are spoiled. Because once you start eating meat, you can't go back to pablum. Once you start studying Scripture seriously, and you start gaining strength, you start growing, you start saying, hey, there's protein here. Your spiritual muscles start bulging. You start to say, hey, man, I'm being fed the meat of the Word. You can no longer stomach pablum week after week. I got spoiled, and I'm so glad I did. I'm now determined to spoil as many others as I possibly can. Can't tell you what a delight it was for me the first time I walked into a church where there wasn't dancing bears, where the Word was being taught, meat was being given. I go, man, what have I been missing? Give me the meat, man. Give me the meat. Give me the Word. And see, that's why I love being here. Because we have a sanctuary packed with people on a Wednesday night that can sit. And say, wow, I never thought of Hebrews 4:12 in that context. And being naked and yet still the faithfulness of the high priest who understands and I'm getting it. I'm seeing the flow. The rest. I'm start. See, whoo. You're getting spoiled, and I'm glad. And I hope you never, if you move away from here, or if you get tired of me or whatever, I hope you never go back to pablum. I hope you'll always find places where the meat is served up in great big hunks. Because you'll develop an appetite for what you're given. They went back to traditions, to churchianity. But listen to the trumpets. Do, 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 do. Smell the incense. Look at the high priest's robes as he swishes down. The writer says, you're dull of hearing now because you should be those who have gone on. But you see, you went back into traditionalism. You went back into religiosity. You went back into sacrifices and priestly stuff and you missed it. And now you're dull of hearing and you can't take meat and you don't know how to teach others and you can't help your teenage kids and you can't help your neighbors because you went back. That's who he's talking to, not you. You should be teachers, but you can't take the meat. Everyone that uses milk, verse 13, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Nothing wrong with milk for babes. Nothing. I love to see kids in Pampers and holding bottles. But if you see somebody who's 30 years old, with a bottle in his mouth and Pampers. Now strong meat, verse 14, belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have exercised their senses. Man, I had a chunk of beef last night at our house on the Rogue River. It was this great, big, huge chunk of beef, prime rib. It was great. And you know what? When I finished it, I thought, I'm never going to have prime rib again. But as you go through a day, you exercise, you move, you live. Guess what? Serve it up, man. Serve it up. And you might leave here tonight and you might say, man, that was a long study. But if you're walking, exercising, you'll be back Sunday and say, serve it up again, man. I'm hungry. Let's stand, shall we? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be those, Father, who learn about resting. I thank you that we can be those, Lord, who are not intimidated by what we see as our failings, but rather we can look upon you, the author of our faith. We can look upon you, our faithful high priest. We can just trust in you, Lord, that the blessings that are availed to us can be received if we simply by faith believe, and we choose tonight to do that. Pour out your blessings, Lord. Do what you desire to. Use us, Lord, in any way you choose to. Have your way in our lives. Father, we choose tonight to not focus on ourselves. We know that we're naked and open before you. We know, Lord, that the word can sometimes pierce and cut. But then we see, Father, what you've done in sending your Son. The blood that he has shed to cleanse us. The compassion he has because he's walked with us. And we come boldly tonight. We come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in this time of our need. Lord, you know what areas that these my sisters and brothers are struggling with, are intimidated by, the areas that we, Father, are fearing. Tonight, I pray that we would leave here just expecting for your blessing, your will, and your working. May faith well up in us. May faith be expressed through us. We trust in your faithfulness, Lord, in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.